Welcome to tape number 2 in the History of the Church series given by James Spencer. Tonight's study will cover Arius and Athanasius.
We will be studying tonight the Arian heresy, which was postulated by a man by the name of Arius, and it's A-R-I-U-S. And the man that stood opposed to him in this controversy was Athanasius, A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S, Athanasius, and Arius. And as I started to say, in order to look at these battles, doctrinal battles, to look at what's happening in the church, we really need to take a look at the empire into which the church came, because this empire could have the emperor in Rome, Caesar Augustus, send out a decree so that clear over here in Jerusalem, Joseph and Mary got on a little donkey and went to Bethlehem to be taxed. You can't look at Christianity with looking at the Roman Empire. It's the setting into which the church came. And as we look at this empire that sprung up around the Mediterranean Sea, I want you to notice a couple of things. This is a wonderful place for an empire to spring up. Number one, it's easily accessible by water. Look how close, we mentioned last week, Carthage was to Rome across by water. But if you had to march from Carthage to Rome, it was a long walk. So the Mediterranean was a wonderful place for an empire to occur, and the climate surrounding the Mediterranean Sea on all of the coastline is very much the same, and so we found there was a lot of common interests, agriculture. These people had a lot of things in common. Wonderful ports and harbors to facilitate shipping. And then the empire had natural boundaries from foreign aggressors. In the north, we had mountain chains to keep the Huns out for a season, at any rate. In the south, we had the great deserts of Africa. And as you watch the rise and fall of history in this area, you'll find that Greece rose in the 1,000 years before Christ. Philip and Alexander the Great, his son, conquered the Mediterranean. Alexander the Great got as far as Alexandria and to India. And before he died drunk at the age of 33 in 323 BC. After Greece rose, we see Rome beginning to rise. Carthage, we talked about last week because it was here that Augustine was from. Carthage was planted in 700 BC by Phoenician traders. And about the same time it was being planted, a couple of brothers set up a little trading post on the Tiber River in Italy. And by 300 BC, Rome was beginning to become the mistress of Italy. And as the Greek Empire declined, the Roman legions began to march. Carthage and Rome were at war for several hundred years. The Punic Wars ended, as we said last week. Hannibal retreated from Italy back through Spain to Carthage and was defeated by the Roman army at Carthage in that battle. The last battle was fought about 150 years before Jesus, and Rome so utterly destroyed Carthage, a city of 500,000 people, 9/10 of them were killed. The city was taken apart stone by stone and plowed into a field. It was later rebuilt, and finally in about the 6th century A.D. was destroyed by the Moors and now lays in rubble outside the modern city of Tunis in Tunisia on this beautiful harbor. As Rome began to grow, it garrisoned troops from India to Brittany, and it made a wonderful place for the church to grow. Never since that time could you travel this area with so little hassle. A Roman citizen or even any of the provincial people living in the provinces could travel without passports and visas. Today you couldn't make these journeys. But it was a fertile ground for the church to spring up. As I say, it's important to look at this history as we... Another town I want to mention is Alexandria. It rivaled Carthage in the centuries B.C. Here it was that Ptolemy ruled, and of course he was a great scientist. He had a great museum, he had a great library, medicine, astronomy, mathematics were taught. People from throughout the empire came here. This became a center of learning. And it was at Alexandria where the Jew Philo began to say, we expect God to reveal his word to us. We expect him to communicate to us. And it was from Philo we began to get this concept of the word. So John could later say, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The world began to anticipate and expect Jesus. And it was into this world, this empire, that Jesus was born. And when he was born, the empire was already cracking, and it was showing signs of falling apart. It had peaked with Julius Caesar shortly before Jesus was born, and of course we know from the Christian, started to say from the Christian Center, we know from the Christian story, the Christmas story, that Caesar Augustus was ruling. We'd probably get that information if we ask him at the Christian Center too. But Jesus is born into this, and now during the next 400 years, we see the church take root and become established. And of course, at first, Christians were simply a laughingstock, a little Jewish cult, a little sect out of Judea. And Rome was pretty tolerant religiously. You know, there was a lot of gods in the Roman Empire, and they left the temple in Jerusalem until 70 A.D., but they tended to be tolerant. And it's during this first 400 years, as the church is established, that we see two real battles fought. One is a battle for survival, and one is a doctrinal battle. Now, the battle for survival, as I say, when the church first started out, Rome paid little attention. But soon, Christianity became a threat to the empire. In the first place, the gospel of peace brought a sort of division. Wherever the gospel came in, heathen gods went out. And not without some resistance from the priests of those gods. Caesar was, as I say, he wanted to be tolerant, but at the bottom line was that he was God. He erected his own images to himself. It was necessary to swear allegiance and profess him as Kurios, or Lord. In fact, the martyrs always had the opportunity to confess Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord, and to burn a little incense, and they wouldn't be martyred. Thousands of them went to their death refusing to make this concession. I want to read one little story to kind of give you an idea of what's happening in the empire, the threat from Christianity. In the 19th chapter of Acts, Paul is in Ephesus. And I'm just going to read a few verses here. It says in the 23rd verse, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. And this is not the Way International. This was the way of the Lord. Some guy said, I've been in the Lord's way for 15 years. And someone else said, well, you got to get out of his way. But a silversmith named Demetrius made silver shrines of Artemis, a goddess, and he brought in no little business for the craftsmen. And so Demetrius called them together, called the craftsmen together along with workmen in related trades, and he said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. An interesting statement. And the audacity of this guy. Tell these people man-made gods are no gods at all. There's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So I say that the gospel of peace carried with it a sword of division. And that's not to, shouldn't come as a surprise. Jesus himself said, I don't come to bring peace, but a sword. I'm going to set at division members of one household. Getting a little echo in there. Looked up and I was gone. Well, if I disappear behind the pulpit here, I'm just adjusting the amplifier. You thought I was raptured, didn't you, Margarita? I've told you, you need to lighten up. In fact, when Rome was fired under the Emperor Nero, the Christians were blamed. The Christians were blamed for the burning of Rome. Christians were blamed for everything. Tornadoes, you know, water spouts. It's kind of like the smog today. You know, we blame everything on the smog. It was the Christians. But we began to see then the church really under fire. And martyrdom rose and fell with the emperor. If the emperor was a little kindly disposed towards Christianity, the blood flow stopped. If he really didn't like Christians, then he, with a stroke of the pen, would destroy the churches, command the scriptures to be burned, and put to death anyone who wouldn't sacrifice incense. You might want to keep that in mind. That's been a pattern that has been recurrent throughout history, and I noticed that in Poland, the leader of the Catholic Church said the lamp of Christianity is greatly dimmed. The church is in big trouble in Poland today. Severe measures are being taken, and I wouldn't be a bit surprised if we didn't begin to hear great tales of persecution coming out of Poland. Stalin sacrificed more people than Hitler did. Alexander Solzhenitsyn says Stalin flushed entire nations down the toilet, what he called down the toilet, out into Siberia, just let the blood flow out into Siberia. Millions, entire peoples. So it's at this time, in this setting, that we begin to see some of these great doctrinal battles fought. There was a division. There tended to be a division in the empire between East and West. There tended to be a division, and we're going to see the same division in the church. Ultimately, we will see the capital of the empire moved over here to the Bosphorus Straits on the Black Sea, which is a military, prime military target today, right now. This is the major seaport for Russian shipping. That's why we have our 6th fleet in the Mediterranean. This is the only, this is the prime seaport. Of course, they have Vladivostok on the Pacific and the North Sea, but this is, and those straits, you can see across them, and that will be a great battleground if the United States and Russia come to blows, because shipping, undoubtedly, we're going to attempt to blockade this place by sinking ships in the straits. We'll see this become the headquarters of the Roman Empire. Rome will diminish and Constantinople will be founded here. Now, I want to talk about Constantinople now because he is the central figure among the Roman emperors where the church is concerned. And I want to take a look at another chart here now. Let's go back to Diocletian, talk about this Emperor Diocletian. When Diocletian came to power, he was very bloodthirsty and absolutely determined to wipe out Christendom. He saw it as a terrific threat to the good order and safety of the empire. And he also was battling this split between East and West. So what he did was declared Galerius emperor in the east and himself emperor in the west. He gave Galerius power. And then he set up Constantius Calorus as his sub-emperor and set up Maximian as the sub-emperor of Galerius in the east. A power struggle arose. Diocletian abdicated, and Maximian and Constantius Calorus began to battle for the empire. And in that battle, Constantius Calorus died, and his son Constantine took up the rule of the Western forces. And the battle that turned the tide was the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And it was at this point when Constantine said he saw the flaming cross in the sky. He was a pagan, a heathen. He said he saw a flaming cross in the sky, and he said, if I'll paint that cross on my shields and on our banners, then the Christian God will make us victorious. That he did that. They were victorious. He defeated Maximian at Milvian Bridge and became emperor. He was helped by a man by the name of Licinius, and he set him up as emperor in the east, and he was emperor in the west. Less than 20 years later, he killed Licinius and declared himself emperor of the entire kingdom. Moved his headquarters from Rome to the Straits of Bosphorus and began to build the capital, Constantinople. Well, the big thing I want to mention about Constantine is this. The Battle of Milvian Bridge took place in 312. In 313, he issued an edict called the Edict of Milan. And in the Edict of Milan, he declared that Christians could have full freedoms. They would not be persecuted. They would be recognized as good citizens. He himself, although there are some people who question the credibility of his conversion, becomes a Christian, subsequently later in life is baptized, but he plays an ongoing important role in the politics of the church. Right now, he's given the church license to survive. That's what they needed in order to be established. Okay, so that all happens in 313. In 318, at Alexandria, a young priest by the name of Arius does not like what he hears his bishop saying, Bishop Alexandria of Alexander. Sorry, Alexander is the bishop, Alexandria is the town. Bishop Alexander of Alexandria is preaching on a theme that Arius doesn't like. Arius seems to feel like Alexander's preaching is robbing God of his divinity by sharing that divinity with Jesus. And so in 318, we see the development of the Arian heresy. This is a central battle that's going to be fought now, this Arianism. There's always a problem when we look at God. The church has a problem that's very difficult to deal with, and the problem is this. The Old Testament declares that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Jewish Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah." And the whole of the Old Testament is an attempt to bring heathens or pagans or polytheists to monotheism. The whole Old Testament's attempting to bring people out of polytheism and into monotheism. So the Old Testament witness stands for the oneness of God. But then along comes Jesus. And Jesus presents a problem because he begins ascribing all of the attributes of deity to himself. He receives worship, which blows the Jews away. He says, "If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." We have to make a determination about Jesus. Suddenly we begin to see that Jesus is something other than simply a man. We have to deal with him. He walks onto the stage in the first chapter of Revelation and says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." When they talk to him and ask him who he is, he uses the same terminology he used at Mount Sinai. He says, "I am." The priest rips his clothes and crucifies him, has him crucified. So a problem for the church is reconciling the Old Testament witness of God's oneness with the New Testament witness of his threeness. Because not only do we have the attributes of God described to Jesus, but suddenly, if that's not bad enough, not complicated enough, suddenly, he begins to speak of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "It's necessary for me to leave so the Holy Spirit can come." And so we begin to see in the New Testament, we call this the apostolic witness. And here's the problem. The Old Testament witness of the oneness of God, the apostolic witness of his threeness. And we need to reconcile those in our mind. It was a problem 100 years earlier than Arius with Sabellius. And I believe we're going to be talking about Sabellianism next week. Sabellianism is almost the opposite of Arianism. We have to deal with the things that we're seeing. And so there are three ways of looking at this problem. And I'm going to read you something from a historian that I've quoted earlier, H.G. Wells. He's not a theologian. He's not a Christian. Here's what he says. He says the chief views the historian notices about this period of time among Christianity are these. those of the Arians, the Sabellians, and the Trinitarians. The Arians followed Arius, who taught that Jesus was less than God. The Arians taught that Arius teaches, and we're going to look at that in a little more detail, that Jesus is less than God. Sabellius taught that Jesus was a mode or an aspect of God. In a nutshell, Sabellius said that God existed at different times in different forms. That he was the Father in creation, that he was the Son in salvation, and that he's now the Holy Spirit in administration. And that's called Sabellianism or modalism, because it says the one God takes on different modes and reveals himself to us in different ways. It's called modalistic monarchianism. One God who appears in various modes. And I don't want to get into the problems with that, but I think you might even see them already superficially. Right on the surface, you can see problems with that. Because that means that Jesus is not eternal. Jesus came into being. And if he came, this is the point we're going to talk about even with Arianism tonight. If Jesus came into being, if there is a time when he was not, if he is not eternal, then he's not God. And so if Jesus isn't eternal, he's not God. We're going to be dealing with, hopefully, we'll be dealing with Sabellianism next week. And he said, the Sabellians and the Trinitarians, the Arians followed Arius, who taught that Jesus was less than God. The Sabellians taught that he was a mode or aspect of God. God was creator, savior, and comforter, just as one man might be father, trustee, and guest. The Trinitarians, of whom Athanasius was the great leader, taught that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost were three distinct persons, but one God. And that is the sentence that describes Trinitarianism. But let's look at how we got there, because it's difficult to us for us to fasten our eyes on and our hearts on this concept. Athanasius also lived at Alexandria. Arius was a priest, didn't like what his bishop was saying. Athanasius was a deacon. And this is the battleground. These are the people. Let me give you a little bit of what about Arianism. Arius' motivation was apparently good. He wanted to protect the majesty, the rights, and the privileges of the Father. But soon, in attempting to do that, he was forced to a point of separation between the Father and the Son. In order to uphold the majesty of the Father, he began to separate in his mind the Father and the Son. And as that separation occurred, soon the Son took on a subordinate role. And so it wasn't a split like this, but it began a split that went like this, with the Son taking a role that was something less than the Father's role. Arianism, he fastened on the word in John, the Gospel of John, begotten. And he said, he reasoned, well, if the Son is were begotten, then there is a time when he wasn't. And if there was a time when he wasn't, then he must have been created. And if he's a creature, he can't be God. And that was the reasoning. We're going to see that this error crops up throughout history, even though it was laid well to rest 1,600 years ago, it still crops up today. And we have entire churches whose reason for being is to demonstrate that Jesus is not God. But here's where it started. Arius began, and let me show you how far he went. First thing that happened was that it began to spread quickly, this idea. Alexander, the bishop at Alexandria, called a council of 100 bishops, and they listened to what Arius had to say, and they declared it error. But he found some some people who liked what he had to say in Asia, around Antioch. He found some support over there. And once again, we're going to see that this split tended to be east and west. The Western churches never did really get involved with this Arianism. The support that was found over in the east. That split, I just want to say in passing, because we'll eventually come to this as we continue the series. In 1054, the church finally splits east and west. Before AD, the Pope in Constantinople excommunicated the Pope in Rome, and the Pope in Rome excommunicated the Pope in Constantinople, and east was separate from west, and never the twain have met. They did recently have a communion together, east and west, and begin to establish some relationships again. Eastern Orthodoxy has always been considered orthodox. It's always been considered accurately understanding the Word of God. The differences have been more cultural than anything else. Eastern Orthodoxy was the genesis of Russian Orthodoxy and the great Christian churches of Asia. But anyhow, back to the Arian heresy. Here's where Arius came to in his thinking. Here are a few of the teachings, and these came out. These came out at a great church-wide council, the Council of Nicaea, in 325. What happened was this became such a hot issue in the empire that Constantine was forced to get the problem resolved because these people were deadly earnest. So he called a great conclave at just outside of his new capital that he was building at Constantinople, little town of Nicaea, and here 300 bishops from all over the empire and hundreds of laymen and priests and evangelists came together at this council. And here they let Arius have his full say. And here was what he said. He said, number one, God has always existed, but he'd only been a father since the Son was begotten. Listen to these as I read them all. Two, to create the universe, God brought into being an independent substance to be the instrument by which all else was created. God created Jesus, who created everything else. The Son is a separate being from the Father, different from him in substance and nature. The Son is not truly God. He has no absolute, but only a relative knowledge of the Father. The Son is not, however, a creature like other creatures. He is a perfect creature who has become God, so we may call him God. From the Gospels, Arius said, we see that the Logos, or Son, is not an absolutely perfect being, since he's capable of suffering. And seven, the Holy Spirit is another created being. He is created by the Son. Okay, so you can see now that the separation between Father and Son has become complete for Arius and his thinking. Not only complete, but Jesus has become subordinate. He is not God, and as this issue presses on, it becomes more and more apparent that this line of thinking will have to lead you one of two ways. It will have to lead you to polytheism with the creation of a second God, or it will have to lead you to Unitarianism, or what we said was modalism, which is a God who demonstrates himself to us in different modes. If modalism is true, the burning bush is a fourth God. So, the battle is for here, the battle is for the full divinity of Jesus. If Arianism triumphs, Jesus becomes a demigod, or a semi-god, or a partial god, another god, and another gospel. So, really, this is a question not so much of hair-splitting, but it's a question that's very important, because we're talking about the nature of Jesus. Who is he? Well, the outcome of the Council of Nicaea was that these hundreds of Christian leaders declared Arius heretical. They said, this won't stand up, it won't fly. But that wasn't the end of him. The council is over. One thing they did do, they had a problem in the council. They had agreement, but they had disagreement as to how they wanted to say what they were saying. And the reason that they had trouble drafting a statement, in their words, they said they wanted a statement that would escape the evasions of the Arians, who were masters in the art of making scripture phrases assume a meaning contrary to the teaching of scripture. They said, we want to say something here that they're not going to be able to take and twist, because they are masters in the art of taking a scripture and making it say something that the Bible doesn't teach. They're masters of taking a scripture out of context and working it until it says something that the Bible doesn't teach. And so they said, we want a statement that will stand against these people. And so the statement they drafted was the Nicene Creed, which has pretty well stood for 1600 years as an accurate statement of faith, although I'm not a creedalist. I don't think we need to subscribe to a creed, but this statement of faith has stood. But they did have a problem, and it developed over one word. They wanted to say that the Father and the Son were of the same substance, and that word is homoousios. But the Arian said, if you will use the word hamaiousios, we'll go along with the entire creed. By inserting the letter iota in the middle of that word, you change the meaning from of the same substance to of a like substance. They said, we won't give you that Jesus and the Father are one, but we'll give you that Jesus is like the Father. And that's what they argued for. And many historians have gone back to this council and said, well, what happened was a bunch of theologians got together and haggled over the spelling of a word. But I hope you can see that it's a lot deeper than that. It's not some dry theological discussion. We're talking about what will be the church's confession from this point forward about who is Jesus. Is he like God? Or is he indeed God? And if he is God, since there's only one God, he and the Father must be the same substance. You know, we argue about things that apparently on the surface aren't worth the argument. And so, as I said, the detractors said, well, we're just arguing about the spelling of one word. But I'm reminded of a story about a man who sent his wife to Europe, and she found a beautiful $75,000 pearl necklace. And she wrote him, wired him, cabled him, and she said, found a beautiful necklace, only $75,000. May I purchase it? He went to the telegraph office, and this was the message he sent back. No, price too high. But the telegraph operator missed the comma, and the statement became, no price too high. And I just use this to demonstrate this little argument here. That letter did, a lot hinged upon the acceptance of this word. And what the Trinitarians were arguing for was they wanted the inclusion of the word hamousios, which means the Son is of the same substance as the Father, not a like substance. Well, we say that's not too, you know, what's all of the fuss about anyhow? It sounds so much alike that it's pretty hard to make that differentiation. I want to read just one line from the way the creed finally was adopted. They did adopt the line that, here's the line. That Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And so they nailed it down the best they could. We said, we want you to understand from this point forward, when you said Jesus, you said it all. When you say Jesus, you're saying God. As I say, at this point at Nicaea, Athanasius was a deacon in the Church of Alexandria. They went back. He had gone with Alexander to Alexandria as his scribe. And when he got back, his notes and teachings and reports were so succinct and valuable. 3 years later, when Alexander died, Athanasius was pressed into the bishopric of Alexandria. Sounds kind of like some of those other great men we studied last week. Ambrose, pressed into Christian service at Milan. Augustine, pressed into Christian service at Hippo. Nicaea declared Arius' views heretical, but it didn't end the dispute. In fact, Arius was able to go out into the east and get enough support for his views that he was able to drive Athanasius from his post. Literally hounded him right out of office. And in 339, he was driven out, and the Arians met in Antioch, and they tried to hammer out a creed that would satisfy the rest of the church. The church was splitting up. They came up with a creed. I want you to see if you recognize anything here. They came up with a creed that they thought would be satisfactory, and in it, it's called the Second Creed of Antioch, or the Lucian Creed, and here's their statement. The Father and the Son are one in purpose, but not in substance. Ever hear that before? Never heard that, have you, Becky? They said, sure, they're one in purpose. Well, Athanasius got back into his bishopric in 346 and then was driven out again in 356 as this battle raged. By the way, in 356, Augustine was 2 years old in Thagaste. over here by Carthage. Of course, wasn't converted until 30 years later, so he missed the great, he missed this one. In 359, it looked as though the Arians would triumph. They had gained a lot of influence and power, and it looked as though they were going to force their thinking on the rest of the church. And it was at this time that Athanasius began a series of teachings and writings and letters. And I hope I can characterize how he did this. We see in Athanasius a great pastor's heart. He was always gracious and always charitable. He never said more than he had to say. And he never made the Arians do penance to get back in. He never made them jump through hoops. All he wanted was that Jesus would be lifted up. But he began to press on a fatal flaw in Arianism, and he began as relentlessly as Augustine later would do when he was pressing for the theory of grace. He began to press and push this area. And the area was, the fatal flaw was, I want to read a statement to you. Here's what Athanasius said, he perceived. He said, if the Son is not God in the same sense as the Father, he could not be like him at all, for God is so unique that nothing approaches his uniqueness. In other words, he's saying there's only two orders in the universe. One is creator, one is created. And if Jesus isn't fully God, he's not God at all. And that's the point he began to continue to press on. He said, God, he said, can only be described in absolutes. He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's everywhere present. Nothing that is partially powerful, partially knowledgeable, and limited in time and space can be said to be God. As he began to press this point, the best minds of Arianism began to see what he was saying, and the conservatives hardened, and hardened their position that Jesus was not God. And their teaching began to be simply to demonstrate that Jesus wasn't God. I'll tell you what, it's hard to get enthusiastic about that kind of preaching, isn't it? Can you imagine a Christian preacher mounting the pulpit and his title of his 10th sermon in a row is Why Jesus Isn't God? I think that'll take the energy right out of you. You know, I remember a great chess master saying, mediocre ideas are destined to failure because they cannot maintain support. And the sermon title, Jesus is Not God, won't carry you very far. There's no life in it. There's no energy in it. So the conservatives began to harden. They got hardened in their position. And they began to say, no, Jesus isn't like the Father at all. They went from saying, yeah, we'll give you his like the Father, saying, no, he's not even like the Father. He's much less than the Father. And the ones who weren't so tough realized with Athanasius that if Jesus is not God, that if Jesus is not all God, he's not God at all. And they began to want to come home. They began to say, we cannot find what we need to find here. And the bishops preachers begin to fall off of this position under the wise, gentle, persuasive preaching of Athanasius. They began to realize that there was no room for partial gods in the universe. They started out as monotheists and had driven themselves by their own futile thinking into a polytheistic position. And they finally came up with a very poor substitute for what they'd begun with. Athanasius pressed another point. And it's the Hebrews teaching where the writer of Hebrews goes into great detail goes to great length to say Jesus was no angel. He wasn't a subordinate deity. He was not some second-class god. And he began to press this point. Athanasius was motivated by the concept that Arianism was soul-destroying. He had a great burden for this doctrine, against this doctrine, because he saw it as soul-destroying, because as one preacher, thank you, Jesus, I am remembering, said, we either press on into the full knowledge of the divinity of Jesus or we find ourselves escalating downward back to polytheism. You either press into Jesus as the revelation of God or you'll find yourself going down a doctrinal stepladder to polytheism. Redemption was at the center of the issue for Athanasius. And he ranged wide in the word and demonstrated that salvation could only be God's work. No semi or partial God could save. Salvation, like creation, was only God's prerogative. And no one besides God could undertake salvation. And he said the Jesus of Arius is not divine and therefore not a savior. He hammered away on the fact that the scripture teaches that the Son is eternal, therefore God. That he's creator, therefore God. And as he hammered away, the Arians resisted, and they drove themselves to a place where they emptied this title, Son of God, of all meaning. There was nothing left for Jesus at all. And slowly, to the satisfaction of the entire Christian church, Athanasius demonstrated that a Jesus who is not God of all is not God at all. And one historian says it was shortly after 360 A.D. that Arianism was too plainly artificial to be permanent. It was simply a question of time. I have a short statement of conclusion here. An error such as Arianism spreads into the entire Christian experience and robs it of power. It causes a blindness to the grace and condescension of God in the Incarnation. The message of Christianity is that of Emmanuel, God with us. What would we have had to declare this morning in the Christmas story if it wasn't God come down? God with us. Athanasius exhibits his greatness as he lovingly and patiently pushes his opponents only as far as is effective in reaching them with the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He writes with severe restraint. Because of Athanasius' teaching, in later years, historians from a clearer perspective could write, as did Dr. Harnack, Arius and his followers were nowhere in their theology concerned with communion with God. The entire argument for them was Jesus isn't God. And nowhere were they pressing for a knowledge of God. They were involved in a great negation of the demonstration of God to men. Can you see one thing? Can you see how crucial these points are and how difficult sometimes these doctrinal turns are to sort out? When we first began this a few minutes ago, on the face of it, Arianism didn't seem to be too tough. But it's, as Augustine continued to say, see where this leads us. Look where this will lead you. See where this will take you. And Arianism leads us to polytheism. The moment you have a God separate, the God the Father separate from the Son, you have two gods. And if two, then three. And if three, then why not four? And if four, then why can't you become God too? We're either pressing into the blood of Jesus as the revelation of God to men, or it's down the stepladder of thinking back to polytheism. In other words, Arians weren't even looking for God. Their motivation simply was to try to prove that Jesus was not God. One cult today publishes a book, and it's titled, Jesus is Not God. Arianism, as a potent force in the church, died as a result of the teachings of Athanasius. Never again would it hold the enthusiasm of Christian thinkers. The error still creeps in in Christian cults today, but it only survives in an atmosphere where rigid dogma is imposed on the people. Wherever men are free to seek for God with open minds, Arianism has, in the teachings of Athanasius, been dealt with in gentle finality. So another chapter in the exciting history of the Church of Christ comes to an end. We need to ask ourselves, what was the genius of Athanasius? We will see it is no more or less than the genius of such men as Martin Luther, John Bunyan, John Wesley, John Calvin, Zwingli, and hundreds of others, who, for the love of God, came in simple faith to the cross of Christ and then devoted their lives to share what they'd found. As one man said, evangelism is nothing more than one starving man telling another where to find bread. So it is with you and I as we take this message of God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Out and share it with people. We're telling people in the same sinking boat as we are that we have a life preserver, and it's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the triumph of truth. God, we thank you that you have, through your Holy Spirit, brooded over the Church of Christ while the gates of hell gaped wide below her. Father, I remember how Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And God, I thank you that she's alive and well today and fighting the enemy on many fronts. We remember those churches tonight here in Idaho Falls, who are standing firm, rooted in the gospel of Christ. We lift them up, O Lord. Ask that you'll bless them mightily. Father, we pray for the leadership in those churches. God, may they stand, for we need them. We need the brotherhood. We need the communion. We need them to stand in the gap, lest the enemy come in behind us. We appreciate them and plead the blood of Jesus over their ministries. Preserve them from the evil one. is our prayer in Jesus' name. Oh, Father, we bless this people in the name of Jesus. God, send them out, and that in all of their activities, would the Holy Spirit motivate and move them, lift them up, undergird them, and be a mighty light in their life, a voice in their ear. God, bless them real good. Throw a handful on purpose at their feet. In Jesus' name, amen.
This concludes Side 2. Jim's study will resume on tape number 3.